Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would incline our ears and our hearts to the truth of your word. We praise you, Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lord, for providing a way of salvation. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would bring conviction to us where we fail you. We pray that you would grant overflow of grace in our repentance. We pray that you would bring challenge to pursue holiness in our lives, that we may seek to glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray this in the precious, sweet name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. The text this morning has been mentioned as Psalm 76. This is a song. It's a hymn. I was tempted to sing it to you this morning, but I am not going to do that. I'd like to have your full attention on the text. The title of the message today is A God Worth Fearing. And I might as well warn you that this psalm is heavy. It's weighty. It communicates very directly the truth about God's judgment, his wrath. If you end up feeling a little somber or a bit crushed, I want to encourage you that after the benediction, we have a picnic to cheer you up. So it will get better. Now let's turn to Psalm 76 in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, read along with me as I read this text. And if the pew Bible, it's on page 487. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. There, he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you utter judgment. The earth feared and was still when God rose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of your wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. May God add his blessing to his holy word. So if you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is A God Worth Fearing. And if there's kind of one main idea as far as the thrust of this psalm, it is that God is the supreme and just holy judge. God is the supreme, just, holy judge. And we're going to be talking a lot about fear this morning. And in English, we use one word, fear, and it means several different meanings, sometimes depending on the context or sometimes on the way you feel. The Bible uses numerous words to denote fear. There's a holy fear that is God-given. It gives man the ability for a reverence for God's authority and a desire to obey God's commands and a disdain for sin. Godly fear motivates the believer to seek holiness. And I say that it's God-given in that man on his own in his own sin has no desire to please God. And we'll see that as the text is explained later. There's also a different type of fear that the Bible uses, and it's the fear where someone is terrified by someone, something, a circumstance, or possibly at the judgment of God. We don't like to confess that we're fearful of things. I don't mind confessing this morning, I was on vacation and I was terrified one evening, and it was an encounter with a moose. And this creature was weighed like six times more than me. I could hear him in the woods, and he was making his presence known. And not to give you the impression that I was the least bit brave during this time, I was in a cabin on a screen porch, and I was terrified. This psalm will be talking about both types of fear. And I would like this morning to offer and suggest four logical separations in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 are coupled together. Verses 3 and 6 are coupled together. Verses 7 through 10 and 11 and 12. And each grouping has a main point, and I'll give you those main points as we proceed through these verses. So let's look deeper into verses 1 and 2, which leads to our first point. God is in control of how he is known. God is in control of how he is known. Verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Now, if you're looking at that main point, you read these verses, immediately you might be thinking, now how do you get that from the text? And I'll just say that upon having, I was on vacation, I knew I was going to be preaching, and it was really a gift to me to be able to be away in solitude, just meditating on these verses, and it allowed me plenty of time without any disruptions to think about the text. And so it was a real gift in my life last week. And when I began looking at these first two verses, one of the key words, like Judah, I knew meant the southern kingdom. It was pretty fresh on my mind because Aaron had just got done preaching through 2 Kings. And we talked about the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and the kings, and all the ways that these kings failed God. And in Israel, which is mentioned, was also identified as the northern kingdom, but the text says the name was great in Israel. So there was a question mark there. And then this song refers to Salem, not Jerusalem. And I thought that was interesting. And then God's dwelling place in Zion. So these questions led me to do a lot of reflection and really reflecting back on the history of God's people. And when I started doing that, it led me to this main point that God is in control of how he is known. And so I was looking through the brief history of Israel and God's people and was really struck by how God chose how he was going to be known, who was going to be known by him, and where he would be known. And so I'm going to quickly move through some key points in the brief history of Israel. I think that will give you a better appreciation for these first two verses, but you don't need to really write down anything I say. I'll give you some key words that you can reflect on later. The first key word under how he is to be known is a general revelation. And we know that through general revelation, which is creation, you see something of God. There is enough evidence in his existence, of his existence, because creation is just so massive. And we look at creation, we wonder, how was it created? Who was behind this? And you can see that as great as general revelation is, there's enough knowledge to condemn you, but not enough knowledge to save you. And so you are still have the problem of sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this and says that no man is without excuse. The second key word would be fall. So we know that sin entered the world. Adam and Eve, as a consequence of their sin, was removed from the Garden of Eden, and they were under the sin of curse and death. And that same sin and curse and death was passed down to everyone through humanity, except for Jesus Christ, who was born incarnate. Next key word would be Noah, and we see as we're reading through the history of God's people that God revealed himself in a special way to Noah. There was a lot of sin going on. This was basically a reset of mankind, and there was a massive flood. And then after that, through Noah's family, mankind began to be rebuilt. Then the next really key significant point in God's people's history, look in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, there was Abraham. At that time, he was named Abram, and God gave a covenant with Abram, and it's in verses chapter 12, 1 through 3, where he gives the Abrahamic covenant, and then in Genesis 15, 1 through 12, and again in Genesis 17, 4 through 14, that's Genesis 15, 1 through 12, Genesis 17, 4 through 14, the same covenant, which we call the Abrahamic covenant, is reaffirmed. The next key word I would write is Israel. And we know that Abraham had two sons. The first son, Ishmael, was born of a maidservant. It wasn't God's best that he had in mind. God had made promises to Abram, and Abram and both his wife Sarah couldn't see how God was actually going to pull off this covenant. And it wasn't until 13 years later when God fulfilled that covenant in giving the child of Isaac. And so God fulfilled that covenant through Isaac. Isaac had two sons. You'll remember Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest son, gave up his birthright to Jacob. Jacob was somewhat of a scoundrel, and he ended up in one episode wrestling with an angel all night, if you remember, and then because he didn't let go of the angel because he wanted God's blessing. And so the next morning, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Now, Israel began to grow, and not Jacob, but his descendants. And there was a time in the story where they moved to Egypt, and then they're in Egypt, and Israel as a people grew in excess of 2 million people by the time of the Exodus. And so that key word is a people for himself. God was building a people for himself. And then the next key figure is Moses, who God chose to lead God's people from Egypt into the promised land. And God gave him and his people the law. Israel was a nation called to holiness to be on display for God's glory. That was their purpose. And so God had revealed himself in a special way through these key people at these key times. And you look at their history, and they didn't do so well. They were lawbreakers, and that would probably be the next key word, lawbreakers. And quickly you can look at the history of God's people and see that every person proved that they were incapable of keeping God's law and incapable of being holy, even though God commanded both in their lives. I ask you this morning, can you relate to that? Being a lawbreaker and having a problem with keeping God's commands. Next key words, I was just put place, season, and God dwells. Place, season, and God dwells. So in terms of a place where he is known, in this psalm as it relates to Jerusalem, uses the word Salem. And I thought that was quite interesting and doing a little more study. I'm still not quite sure exactly why this psalm relates there, but this geography is a place where God chose to reveal himself. And the first place in the Bible where Salem is mentioned is Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Listen to the wording here, and it's really astounding. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." That's interesting. "And he was the priest of the Most High God." So he was king and priest. "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So this was in the same place that later would be called Jerusalem. The Jebusites had control of this. In 2 Samuel 5:6, David seized control of Zion, which was, and that's what the text uses. David seized control of Zion, and if you look up Zion, it talks about the Jesuit fortress that was on top of the hill in Jerusalem. And so at this point, Jerusalem becomes the capital of Judah. David sets up his own home there, and his son Solomon built a temple there, and this would become known where God had his presence in the Holy of Holies, and where man would, as far as the priest, would be able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people of Israel. And so at that time, the whole sacrificial system emphasized the fact that God's people were a people who were sinners in need of a Savior. Now, with all this background, you begin to capture how rich this psalm is, in that the wording, in Judah, God is known. And when we think about that, through the life of David, through the life, early life of Solomon, especially when they built the temple, and then this great king Hezekiah that we studied not long ago is all a part of Judah. And because of their obedience and their reverence for God's word and their fear of God, God was known. And his name was great in Israel, meaning not the northern kingdom, but in God's people. Verse 2, his abode has been established in Salem. And it's interesting, when you look at Salem, it was a city that was in the land of Canaan. And the Jebusites had control of it until David took control of the whole city. And then we find that God's dwelling place is in Zion. So God had purposed this particular geography to reveal himself in a special way for God's people. Now, here's the important question before we proceed, and it's, how does the gospel really impact these verses? Because we see God revealing himself in time and space, in a particular place, at a particular time, to a particular people, and the gospel completely changes that. And that's the question, is how does it change it? And when we come to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, and when he said, it is finished, you know, he bowed his head, he died. And at that particular moment, an earthquake shook Jerusalem and the temple, and the curtain that had been symbolic barrier between God and man because of man's sin was torn from top to bottom, making the declaration that through Jesus Christ, sins have been paid for by anyone who repents and believes and places their faith and trust in the Christ's work on the cross as their only sufficient atonement. Through his son Jesus, God the Father just blew the barrier of the Holy of Holies open to the world. So now, God is still in control of how he is known. He is now supremely known through his son, Jesus Christ, which was the exact imprint. And he is also known through his holy, inspired word. And this is anywhere and everywhere in the world that the gospel is preached. God draws people to himself for salvation, for right relationship, and right worship. Now let's look at verses, the next coupling, verses 3-6, which really the psalmist is describing a historical event in which God intervenes to save his people. And so the second point is the power of God's rebuke. The power of God's rebuke. Now, to look at this historical event, and there's been some suggestions for different things, but I think in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, it fits like a hand in a glove with this psalm. And we're going to walk through some of those. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to do a lot of summary just to give us context for these three verses that the psalmist uses. But if you really, and I would really suggest this, if you really want a rich study to appreciate Psalm 76, if you go back on July 8th, Aaron preached a sermon that was 18, 19, and part of 20, I believe. And it was, I believe the title was A Need to Pray. And so he went in depth on this northern kingdom, southern kingdom, what was at stake. And those chapters give an incredible detailed backdrop for this, for Psalm 76. But in chapter 18, we find Hezekiah, who is the good king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. And one of the key verses is verse 3, in 18 verse 3, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the asterisks. So he was basically cleaning up all this false worship and leading God's people back to center of the one true God. And it says, verse 6 says, that he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord commanded through Moses. And so these are principles that we can relate to in our own lives, that he trusted in the Lord, and he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from him, and he kept those commandments. And so it says that the Lord was with him. Now, there again, if you listen to that sermon, you'll find out that Hezekiah, he was a good king. In fact, we can say he was probably a great king, but he wasn't a perfect king, and he did many unwise things. But in that chapter, verses 9 through 12, it talks about the fall of the northern kingdom. And it was because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and God, they transgressed God's covenant, and they neither listened or obeyed. They neither listened or obeyed. So God brought rebuke, which is God's judgment, on the northern kingdom, and they were taken away. Now, the southern kingdom remained intact, and then when we look at chapter 18, 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 37, it describes a scenario between the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and Hezekiah. So Sennacherib was coming against Judah. He wanted to conquer Judah, and trust me, anything that he conquered, it wasn't pretty. Through messengers, he begins to communicate with Hezekiah, and he challenges him about, in whom do you trust that you think you could stand against me? So this Assyrian army, which was huge, and it surrounded Jerusalem, and it looked bleak. I mean, the people of Judah, their backs were against the wall, and Sennacherib is challenging the king of Judah. You know, how can you who are you trusting in? And I would ask this morning, where is your trust? Who are you trusting in? And I would ask it, just like Hezekiah, when he was overwhelmed, are you in a situation right now where you are overwhelmed against the odds that you think are against you? Hezekiah had his back against the wall, and he had Sennacherib taunting him. And Hezekiah and the people of God had to make a choice. Do you go for false peace with the kingdom of the world, or do they place their trust in their peace with the one true God of Israel? And so it's false peace with the world versus true peace with the one true God of Israel. They had a choice. And the Assyrian king said, you know, he taunted him saying, come make peace with me. And in verse 31, he talks about, he gives them temptations. I mean, through these messages. He says, you will, if you'll just come and worship me, if you will leave the city walls, if you will surrender to me, listen to this. Each one of you will eat of his own vine. Each one of you will have his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Now, this was a lie, because if you look at every other culture that they conquered, if you were a slave, you were lucky. It sounds just like the same tactics that Satan does to us. He's the father of this world, and he tempts us with the same lies, that if we just bow to him, if we listen to him, if we'll trust him, that he'll give us the desires of our heart for pleasure, for blessing, for an easy life. And Hezekiah and the people were also challenged by the fact that Sennacherib said that if you come with me, you'll live and not die. And again, there was more taunting. So what was Hezekiah's reaction to all that? Their back's against the wall. It didn't look good. He's trusted in the Lord, but it's come down to the final moment here. And the text shows, starting in chapter 19, that Hezekiah, it says, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, his response to all these taunts, to all this temptation, and certainly he feared what was going on outside, because the reality of it, it didn't look good. And yet, he trusted the living God. So he went in a mode of repentance, and Sennacherib continues to taunt, and then Hezekiah prays in a great prayer in verses 14 through 19, and Isaiah responds with a word from God that the Assyrian army would fall under the powerful hand of God's rebuke. Now, it's kind of hard to believe when you look at the reality of it, but when you look at Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he responded in repentance, he responded in prayer, and mind you, Sennacherib had no fear of God. He thought he was his own God. And then in chapter 19, verse 35, says, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. Now, let's look back at the text of these three verses. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Actually, four verses. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. These stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the rider and the horse lay stunned. So this is, the psalmist here is declaring that God's people who had a reverence for God himself, that feared God, that trusted God, and when their backs were against the wall, God rebuked their enemies, and this is what happened. So I've got three quick observations. I really don't have time to flesh out what I would like to here, but I think these are worth writing down. When you look at these, the verses of this psalm, and then coupled with 2 Kings 18 and 19, you can see that clearly God answers prayer according to his will. God answers prayer according to his will. And if you look at the type of the prayer that was offered by Hezekiah, it was a repentant prayer. Second point, God judges and rebukes. And when God judges and rebukes, there is no escape. There is no escape. And God, the third point or observation is that God protects according to his will. God protects according to his will. And so I would just like to caveat those two things in terms of according to his will, because there's so often we want things according to our will. And so I think the important question right now is a heart check question. And I would ask you, in the majority of your prayers and the way you view your relationship with the Almighty God, does your God exist to serve you, or do you exist to serve God? Do you pray for your will and your own desires, and or do you pray for God's will and his glory? It's a simple question. And as you do some self-reflection on your own heart, your own prayers, your own motives, and your own attitudes, you need to keep that in mind, because so often we ignore what is glorifying to God and we want what is desirable to us. Third point. Now here's where the real fun begins, because we're going to be talking about God's wrath. And this is almost the theology of wrath here in these next few verses, 7 through 10. The main point here is that God is the supreme judge. His wrath is just. God is the supreme judge. His wrath is just. And his judgment is for our sin. His judgment is for our sin. Look at verse 7. It says, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? So we can think back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was saying the same thing to, Sennacherib was saying the same thing to Hezekiah. Who are you to stand before me? And this psalmist is telling the truth about the one true God, who is, he's the only one to be feared, and no one can stand against him. So God alone is to be feared. So I ask you this morning, the same kind of thing when I asked you about who do you trust, what do you fear? What do you fear this morning? Do you fear loss of health or loss of job or fear death in a family or fear your own death? Many of our fears and most of our fears are rooted in the fact that we don't trust in the one who is to be feared. Because God is judge, he alone is to be feared. And if you are in Christ, you should have a holy fear pushing you towards holiness and reverence to God. You trust God through all your circumstances. This is a holy fear that I talked about earlier. We clearly saw this in the, displayed in the lives of Sennacherib and Hezekiah. Sennacherib taunted and mocked God and his people, taunted God and God's people. Sennacherib lived with no fear of God and lived his life in such a way that he really believed he was God. Now you contrast that with Hezekiah, who knew that he was God's chosen. Hezekiah feared God. He believed that no one could stand against God's holy rebuke. So that's what he was making an appeal for, that God would rebuke his enemy. What a visible difference between a non-believer and a believer, one who seeks to glorify God and one who seeks to glorify himself. I couldn't help but think, when I was preparing for this, about two modern-day people, one a believer, one a non-believer, and Christopher Hitchens, who is a famous atheist. He died just a few short years ago, and then I thought, in contrast to him, R.C. Sproul, who just died recently this year. And for Christopher Hitchens, he prided himself on the fact that he didn't believe in God. He saw God as being a totalitarian, and that in itself was evil. He was famous for giving debates against Christianity and other religions and the belief in God, and he wrote a book called God is Not Great. And when you look at Hitchens' life, you know, he scoffed at the idea that God exists. He was a very intelligent man, but he was arrogant. He was prideful. He taunted anyone who feared God. He saw no need for contrition, and he scoffed at the Bible being God's word. Now, when you compare that and contrast it to the life of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, he knew that God exists and can't be contained. R.C. Sproul was very intelligent, like Hitchens, but he was humble. He knew that God is holy and that it was only through Christ that you could have your sins forgiven through repentance and faith. R.C. Sproul led a life of contrition. And I think R.C. Sproul's life was marked by the fact that he trembled at every word in the Bible. He became one of the major defenders of inerrancy, the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible. So this is an incredible visible difference between two very intelligent men, one who didn't fear God and one who did. And I chose to single out R.C. Sproul because I followed him for at least 40 years, and I saw him to be remarkably consistent in his walk with Christ. And second, he wrote a book. He wrote several books, but one he wrote was called Chosen by God, which I would highly recommend. And if anybody understood the concept of being chosen by God, it was R.C. Sproul. But that didn't give him a license for pride. It didn't give him a license for sin. He lived his Christian life as one who, by the grace of God, was chosen, but lived in light of God's holiness with reverential fear of God, knowing the power of God's rebuke. So R.C. Sproul knows that even if you're a Christian, that doesn't give you a pass from rebuke. God may bring discipline in your life for your good and for his glory. And so I think about the last breath of Christopher Hitchens and then the next moment when he entered eternity. All of a sudden that book that he wrote, God is Not Great, comes to reality. I mean, he's face to face with God of the universe, the Creator God, the Triune God. He's come face to face with the reality that he is going to pay for his own sin, and he is going to bear the wrath of God for his own sin for eternity. That's what hell is about. And Christopher Hitchens, as smart as he was, I don't think he's so full of pride right now. And that ought not make us prideful. Oh, he got what he deserved, because we're all saved by grace. And so if God has chosen you, there's nothing to be prideful about, but it ought to drive you to holiness. It ought to drive you to thanksgiving. And I think about R.C. Sproul's last breath, what a contrast that is. And opening up and seeing his Lord and Savior in fullness and the glories that he is going to enjoy because he's in God's presence forever. And he's living in perfection because his sins were forgiven by Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 8, it says, from the heavens you uttered judgment, and the earth feared and was still. And you can actually couple that with verse 9, when God rose to establish judgment to save the humble of the earth. You might want to jot down Revelation 6, 15 through 17, because both verses 8 and 9 in this psalm refer to a judgment that's going to be the final judgment of God. In Revelation 6, 15 through 17, talks about the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so, as you see, no one can stand against God's rebuke. God will bring all of history, as we know it, to a conclusion, and he calls everyone who ever lived into judgment for their sin. Our only hope is Christ, and trusting in his substitutionary atonement for our sin, taking the wrath that we deserved onto himself. That's an amazing thought, that Christ, his purpose for being incarnate was that he could be the Lamb of God to be slain, willingly slain, to pay for the sins of all who would repent and believe. And then he took the wrath that you and I deserve on himself. And then he died, and he made a way of salvation for those who would repent and believe. God's holy character encompasses both just wrath and perfect mercy. In verse 9, he's talking about judgment and to save the humble on earth. And so this verse speaks of both sides of the character of God. In verse 10, it says, surely the wrath of man will praise you. The remnant of wrath you will wear like a belt. And so this isn't something for God to show off, that look, I'm being just here with my wrath to all the sinners who never repented and believed. It's just explaining the fact that God is glorified both in judgment as he pours out his wrath against sin, and he's also glorified by those who repent and believe. So he seeks his own glory. So the last point, as we bring this message to a conclusion, the last two verses of this Psalm 11 and 12, the main point is, how do you respond to a God worth fearing? How do you respond to a God worth fearing? Verse 11 and 12, it says, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And so these two verses are a word to Israel as the psalmist ties up these you know, the first couple of verses of being an identity of a people that were chosen by God, that had a knowledge of God, that experienced the rebuke of God to their enemies and were saved, and then talked about how wrath exalts God for his glory and how that brings justice. And then now it's Israel's response to be allegiant to God and to obey his commandments. And these verses remind the people of Israel to be generous and be thankful and be generous with their offerings to God, who is to be feared. So as we can conclude, you know, how do we respond to a God worth fearing? And I would say the first, there's really two groups in terms of how we should respond. For the unregenerate, the unsaved, the exhortation is to flee to the cross. Flee to Jesus. The gospel is your only hope of escaping the coming righteous judgment of God's wrath for your sin. It's the only hope. And I know perhaps there may be somebody sitting out there that this sermon just doesn't make any sense at all. And but the speech may make you feel a little uncomfortable. And I want to assure you that when I didn't grow up going to church, but there was a time before I became a Christian where I got invited to church several times. And I remember sitting there distinctively, and nothing made sense. The songs didn't make sense. The preaching didn't make sense. But everyone that was with me made me feel good about attending and gave me a false assurance that I was okay. Nobody ever sat down and explained the gospel to me. And so the last thing any of us here would want for you, if you're here, is that you feel good about yourself just attending church. And it sounds a little odd, because we want people to attend church, but for those that have not repented and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we don't want you to feel comfortable. And I would say the same holds true if you're someone who has doubt. If you're a Christian, I would exhort you to make it your primary mission to seek godly Christians that are here within this congregation, and they would be delighted to sit down and walk with you through the gospel. They would be delighted to explain the things of God and what it means to be saved. For the regenerate, those of us who have trusted Christ, we understand that we are chosen by God, but that there's no good within us, and it was only by grace alone that he gifted us faith to believe and turn from our wicked hearts of stone that once hated God, hearts that wanted to live for ourselves, into hearts of flesh that desires to love God and to spend our lives serving him and to spend our lives glorifying him. As Peter says, we are living stones. He says in 1 Peter 2 chapter, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Earlier in the service, Katrina read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, where the writer explains that believers in Christ are part of a kingdom that will not be shaken, is an eternal kingdom. And there will be a day when God makes all things right and he corrects all wrongs of this world. And not one evil deed or one injustice will ever be passed over. God will judge everything. So I want to conclude today's message. I'm grateful for this psalm that the people of God in the time of the Southern Kingdom, they could look back at this time when God intervened and where God was known, and then where God was feared, and how to respond to that God who feared. And so I'm grateful for Psalm 76. But I want to conclude with these verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So ultimately, our response here is, in terms of believers, is to respond to a God worth fearing and acceptable worship with reverence and awe, which is another word for fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin without hope. You would have been just to do that, but in your mercy and in your grace and in your great love, you displayed your Son Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then laid that life down and shed his own blood for the sins of all who would believe, to give us the opportunity to have right relationship with you. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that gives us hope through repentance and faith. And Father, we pray that we would be a people that would fear you rightly and give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory, for you are praiseworthy. You are the supreme, just, and merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen.